Well, if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis, we're going to begin in chapter 25, but eventually we'll end up in chapter 32 this morning. And we've been going through Genesis in our neighborhood fellowships this year, and we just finished a couple of weeks ago for our summer break in chapter 32. And so hopefully that chapter is somewhat fresh in our minds. And I just wanted to take a few minutes this morning to offer some additional thoughts on chapter 32. That's because this is such an important chapter, an important event in the life of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. It's really the pinnacle moment in his life. Everything in his life really has been leading him to this encounter in chapter 32. The Lord's been allowing circumstances and events and people to impact him throughout his life, really with the sole purpose of bringing Jacob to the place where his will could be broken. And that's what happens in chapter 32. And so it's a pivotal moment for Jacob, and it makes it a really important lesson for all of us. But before we get there, we need to get a little bit of the backstory to really appreciate what's happening in all of this. And so I want you to turn to chapter 25, and we're going to take a look at the birth of Jacob and Esau. There's something that really interesting that happens when Jacob and Esau are born. God gives Rebekah a prophecy while she's still pregnant. And the Lord inspires the writer of Genesis to craft this narrative around this event in such a way that it creates a really interesting picture for us that I want us to see this morning. In chapter 25, beginning in verse 21, the Bible says, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out. And his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's a really interesting typology that's being established here with Jacob and Esau. Notice that it begins with the two boys. Even before they're born, they're struggling with each other inside of Rebekah's womb. They're struggling with one another so viciously that Rebekah cries out to the Lord and says, in essence, she says, if it's going to be like this, if these babies are going to be tearing each other up, if they're going to destroy each other, why did I get pregnant at all? And so she goes to the Lord with this, and the Lord responds to her by giving her this prophecy. He says in verse 23, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so you can see from this prophecy that these two boys are more than just two individuals. God is setting them up to represent two nations and two manner of people. And as you know, the descendants of Jacob become the nation of Israel, and the descendants of Esau become the nation of Edom. And so they do, in fact, become two nations. But more importantly, he also says that they represent two manner of people. And I think the two manner or two kinds of people that they represent are described to us here in this narrative, and it's laid out for us. And I think we can glean what he's talking about here. Esau is the first one to be born. He's the older of the two. And right up front, I would say that Esau represents the kind of person who lives by the dictates of his flesh. The dictates of his flesh. The name Esau means rough. And it refers to the fact that he had hairy skin. He was very hairy all over. And so he was rough to the touch. You could feel it through your fingertips if you rubbed your hand across his arm. And it says that he was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. He loved the outdoors. He loved the field. You could say that he He loved the world. And in the Bible, many times the field is used to represent the world. For example, in the parables in Matthew chapter 13, like the sower and the seed parable, the field represents the world. And Esau liked to hunt, which made him a strong and physically confident man. And he's even described in a later chapter as actually smelling like the field, so that he smells like the world. And so he's a man's man. He's confident and bold, you might say, typical of someone who lives by the dictates of their flesh. And it says that his father Isaac loved Esau. And the reason that he loved him was because of his venison. Because he was a hunter, he would bring home venison, and he literally satisfied Isaac's hunger, his desire of his flesh, his stomach. Now, on the other hand, Jacob is described differently. And I would say that Jacob represents the kind of person who lives in submission to the Spirit. At least initially, he's set up to represent someone who lives in submission to the Spirit. And he's the second one to be born, the younger of the two. You could say it's similar to our experience as believers, right? We're born physically the first time in the flesh, Esau, but then as believers, we're born again spiritually in salvation, the second birth, Jacob. Now, Jacob's name means supplanter. And supplanter means to supersede or replace something. And notice that Jacob is grabbing hold of Esau's heel when he is born. And that's a visual representation of the fact that he's going to supplant or replace Esau. The Lord says that the older is going to serve the younger, which would be the reverse order of things. Esau would serve Jacob, meaning that Jacob, the man of the spirit, would replace Esau, the man of the flesh. Again, similar to our experience as believers, we have the new man of the spirit and the old man of the flesh living within us, right, as believers. And the new man of the spirit after salvation is to replace our old man of the flesh. So this is interesting. Jacob is also described as being a plain man. That word plain comes with the Hebrew word tam. And tam, it turns out, means perfect, upright, complete or undefiled. And oddly enough, it's the same word that's used to describe Job in the book of Job. Job is described as being perfect and upright, that word tam, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And so it's the same word that's used to describe Jacob, which is kind of odd knowing the kind of man that Jacob becomes later on in his life. But initially, this is how he is being set up to us to understand him as a perfect and upright man, a complete man. And so if you think about Jacob and Esau from the way that they're being set up typologically here, representing flesh and spirit, you can then see why the two natures would be struggling within side Rebecca, because they're contrary one to the other, right? Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You see, before life was conceived within Rebecca, there was no struggle. But it's only after life was conceived that the struggle begins and the two natures begin warring against each other within her. That's the same kind of struggle that we have as believers. We have the old man of the flesh and the new man of the spirit struggling one with the other inside of us. But God's intention is that the elder should serve the younger. The flesh should be in submission to the spirit if we will simply yield to the spirit. And so this is what God is carefully setting up here for Jacob and Esau to represent. And as we go on in the story of Jacob, I think we need to be thinking in terms of flesh and spirit. Now, the problem with Jacob, as you all know, is that he doesn't continue in this role as a plain man, a perfect and upright man, does he? He becomes somewhat someone who struggles with their flesh, let's say, throughout his life. He struggles with his flesh. He begins when he gets Esau to sell him his birthright for a bowl of stew, which apparently wasn't very hard to do. Esau, as you know, is the man of the flesh, someone who is more concerned about his stomach than something as intangible as a birthright. And so he's able to sell him get him to sell his birthright pretty easily. But then he goes on to deceive his father into giving him the blessing. And notice what Jacob does in order to steal the blessing from Esau. He goes and he pretends to be Esau. He dresses up as Esau with all of these elements in place. With the rough flesh, he puts goat skins on his hands and his neck. He smells like the field by putting on Esau's clothing, his garments. And he has the savory meat to satisfy his father's appetite. And so he puts on the persona of the man of the flesh in order to steal the blessing. But the thing is, while he adopts all of these things of the flesh, the problem is he never puts them down. From that point forward, his life is marked by his personal struggle with the flesh. He's always conniving, always manipulating circumstances to his benefit. His default position is always to live by his own intellect, his own emotions and reason, and not by trusting in God. And that's the problem. That's how it is. You know, a very simple difference between living in the flesh and living in the spirit is that if you're living in the flesh, that means that you're the one in control. That means that you're calling the shots. You're making things happen for yourself. But if you're living in the spirit, that means that you're giving control over to God, that you're trusting God, that you're waiting on God, that you're allowing God to work all things together according to his will and in his timing, and that you're patient and you're waiting on him. But that's not Jacob. Jacob's living in the flesh. And I think you all know the story, how that after he steals the blessing, Esau vows to kill him. And so he has to run for his life, and he ends up running to his uncle Laban's house in Haran. And on the way, in the desert, the Lord comes to him in a vision at night, and he shows him the famous vision of the ladder that reaches from earth to heaven. And in that vision, the Lord promised Jacob everything that he had promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic promise. He said that he would give him the land. He said that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and that the whole world would be blessed through him because of the Messiah. And God says that he'll be with him everywhere he goes, and that he'll provide for him everything that he needs. And the only thing that Jacob has to do is just accept it, just believe and trust God. But instead, this is how Jacob responds to all of that. He says this in chapter 28, verse 20. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So can you see how he's still acting in the flesh? He's trying to strike a bargain with God. You do this and I'll do that. He's trying to maintain control over the situation instead of simply submitting to the Lord and receiving the promise that he's offering him there. Well, after that, Jacob goes to Haran and strikes another bargain. This time he strikes a bargain with his uncle Laban to marry his daughter Rachel. And he agrees to work 7 years in order to marry Rachel. But as you know, at the end of the 7 years, his uncle deceives him and gives him his daughter Leah instead, and so that he has to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel as well. But then after all those years are over, he strikes yet another bargain with Laban. This time he becomes a hired hand, and he bargains with him to work for all of the speckled, striped, and spotted cattle that are born while he's being a shepherd to them during his time. And again, instead of trusting the Lord to provide those things, what does he do? He manipulates the situation, right? He gets the poles. He strips the poles. He puts them in the watering troughs. And he does everything that he can to force the cattle to give birth to spotted and striped offspring, as opposed to waiting for the Lord to provide that for him. But even in that manipulation, the Lord still blesses him. And he leaves Haran with a house full of children, full of cattle and full of servants, and he heads back home to Canaan. But the problem is, he's still the same man. He's still unchanged. He's still acting in the flesh. And he has another nemesis out there waiting for him, and that's Esau. And so that brings us to chapter 32. If you turn over to chapter 32, we'll pick up the story there. Chapter 32 and verse 1 says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And so Jacob camps just on the other side of the Jordan River, across from Canaan in the mountains of Gilead. And the thing that's weighing most heavily on his mind at this point is the fact that he's about to have an unavoidable encounter with Esau. That's foremost on his mind right now. And Esau, he knows, has vowed to kill him, and he's about to encounter him, and it's stressing him out. And it says that as Jacob went on his way, that the angels of God met him
there.
And I find that to be pretty amazing, that God is so good to us, even when we don't deserve it. Jacob knows that he's about to go one-on-one with Esau, and he knows that it likely won't go well. And he still has this idea that if anything good is going to come out of it, that he's got to be the one to make it happen. And yet God comes to him, and he opens his eyes, and he shows him the fact that he's not alone, that there's a host of angels with him. And that just as he promised when he showed him the vision of the ladder, that God has never left Jacob. He's been with him the entire time, and he's trying to build Jacob's faith and trying to get him to trust him. But Jacob calls that place Mahanaim, which means two camps or two hosts, likely referring to the host, the visible host of his own camp and the invisible host of the angels. And I see this as him not visualizing himself as being joined to God, that he is separated from God, that God is there and he is here. And so even though God is giving him an opportunity to trust him, he's still trying to do things himself. And he decides that he's going to go ahead and proactively engage with Esau. And so in verse 3 here, it says that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded him, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen, and asses, and flocks, and men servants, and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight." And so he sends these messengers out, telling him that, telling Esau that he's been living with Laban, and he has all this stuff, oxen, and sheep, and servants. And he implies that he can have all of that stuff if he'll just let him live, if he just won't kill him. And notice he calls Esau Lord, and he calls himself servant. And so he's trying to be humble. He's trying to appease Esau as best he can. But verse 6 says, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee." Oh, really? "And 400 men with him." Oh, that sounds like an army. "And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, the flocks and herds and the camels, and into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And so he takes a cue from the vision of the angels and divides his household into two groups and separates them, hoping that if one gets attacked and is destroyed, that the other will have time to escape. But then he does something that's very unusual in verse 9, at least for Jacob. He stops and he prays. And it's his first real prayer that you read about concerning Jacob. And he turns to God and he recognizes that things have gotten out of control and that maybe his own devices aren't going to get him through this, that they're not going to be good enough this time to get him out of this jam. And he says in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." If you remember when he had the vision with the ladder reaching from earth to heaven, Jacob was still trying to call the shots. He was saying, you know, if you do this, Lord, I'll do that. He said, if you give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, then you can be my God. But all that bravado is gone now with this prayer. He's humbled. He begins by acknowledging the fact that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac, which in effect is tracing the Abrahamic covenant down to himself. And he says, I'm not worthy of the least of God's mercy and truth. Notice that he's not talking about food and raiment anymore. He's talking about things that are much more important. Food and raiment, those are things that a man of the flesh should be concerned about. He's more concerned about God's mercy and truth. It's interesting how that mercy and truth are linked in the Old Testament, sort of the same way that grace and peace are linked in the New Testament. You find it especially in the Psalms, For example, Psalm 98, verse 3 says, "He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel." Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Psalm 108, verse 4 says, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." Abraham was a recipient of God's mercy and grace. He was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, not because he was better than anyone else, but simply because God was merciful toward him. You see, God was under no obligation to make a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was a true, pure act of God's mercy. And he gave Abraham an unconditional promise to bless him and make him a great nation. And God voluntarily put himself under that obligation. And that obligation, that promise, was passed down to Abraham's descendants, to Isaac, to Jacob. And that's the truth that Jacob is claiming in this prayer. It's all about the Abrahamic covenant. The truth that God was obligated, that he has obligated himself to bless Jacob. The prophet Micah kind of captures this idea in Micah 7:20. He says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham." Abraham experienced mercy while his descendants cling to the truth of the promise that he gave him. And Jacob's asking God to deliver him from the hand of Esau based on God's promise, his word. And he quotes God as saying, "I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And that promise can't be fulfilled if Esau kills Jacob and his family. And so that's a pretty amazing prayer. He's claiming a promise that God, who cannot lie, gave him. And so he's expressing faith. But as soon as he's done praying, he goes back to work. Verse 13, it says, "He lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 lambs, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. And so Jacob divides his flocks as an appeasement to Esau. And he has this idea that he'll send one flock ahead. And as soon as Esau's impressed with that, that another flock will come along, and then another and another, and it's just wave upon wave, and he'll break down Esau's defenses and mollify his hatred and hopefully appease him. He's determined to appease Esau, the man of the flesh. And notice how he does it. He does it by catering to the desire for material things, feeding the desires of the flesh, you could say. And in a way, Jacob is still continuing to try to solve his problems through a form of manipulation, right? And really, he's not. He just prayed this awesome prayer, and yet he's still not fully trusting God. You have to understand that I'm overemphasizing all of this to make a point, because I don't want us to miss the lesson here this morning. You have to understand that I'm under no delusion thinking, you know, that I'm somehow could have done better than Jacob did. I certainly couldn't. In fact, I no doubt I would have done a whole lot worse. And so I'm not saying, look at Jacob, what an awful man Jacob is. What I'm saying is look at what the flesh does to all of us. It does it to all of us. It's like what Paul says in Romans 7. He says that the flesh causes us to do things that we don't want to do. He says, I do what I would not, and what I would not, that I do. Galatians 5:17 says the same thing. It says, the flesh is contrary to the spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so the thing is, we're all Jacob, really, when you boil it all down. We're all Jacob. We all fit the mold. And as believers, we're saved by grace through faith, but we fight the power of the flesh every single day. And all too often, we let the flesh win. And And yet God is merciful, and God is long-suffering, and he hasn't stopped working on us, you and I, and he hasn't stopped working on Jacob here in this chapter. Look what happens next here in verse 24. It says in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. God is Jacob exactly where he wants him. He's suffering under the stress of circumstances that are so far beyond his control. He's at a crisis point. It's likely the greatest crisis he's ever felt, he's ever faced in his life. Everything he has essentially been stripped away. He's just sent it off to his brother. And it's just God and Jacob there now. So that God now has Jacob's full attention. And he says here that it says that Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And so get the picture here. The same time that Jacob is trying to appease Esau, who represents the flesh, he is also at the same time opposing the spirit. This man steps out and begins wrestling with him. And while he might not have realized who he was wrestling with at first, at some point he discovers the fact that he's actually wrestling with God. Verse 30, he says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And so Jacob is literally wrestling with God. And they end up wrestling all night long, on and on and on. And you'd think if he's wrestling with God that it would be over in an instant. And yet it's not. They keep on wrestling. They go on and on, as if they have equal power. But they don't. God could have crushed him at any moment, and yet he doesn't. He keeps wrestling with them all night long. And the Lord matches him strength for strength. The more effort that Jacob exerts, the more force that the Lord pushes back on him so that it remains a stalemate. And they wrestle. But you know, the truth is that Jacob's been wrestling all his life. His entire life he's been wrestling. This isn't the first time. He's been wrestling with his brother, been wrestling with his father, wrestling with his uncle Laban, wrestling with himself, with his own flesh, wrestling and struggling to get his own way in every circumstance of life. But through it all, ultimately, the one that he's really been wrestling with all his life has been God. And now, with night upon him, the black sky above him, the cold desert floor below him, he's literally wrestling with God. He's at the most desperate point in his life. Esau wants to kill him. And everything that he's ever worked for is about to be destroyed, all because he's never been able to bring himself to trust God, all because he thinks that he has to be the one to make life happen, and that the only person he thinks, the only person that he can depend on is himself. And I'm telling you, that is such a destructive lie. Probably the most destructive lie that we can ever tell ourselves, that everything depends on us, that we can only trust ourselves. That's so destructive. And that's a lie that God isn't going to allow Jacob to continue to tell himself. No matter how much strength Jacob has, he's discovering that he's no match for God in this wrestling match. His flesh isn't helping him at this point. And through the night, the Lord patiently waits for Jacob to realize that his flesh isn't going to win this battle, and that Jacob is incapable of prevailing in his own power. But they keep on going, to the point where it says that the Lord saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, and that he touched the hollow of his thigh. The thigh is the largest muscle in the human body, and it's a fitting representation of the strength of the flesh. Psalm 147 says that God takes no delight in those who trust their own strength. It says that he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of the man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And so by touching Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, he deliberately cripples his ability to rely on his own strength. So that from that point on, the only thing that Jacob can do is simply cling on to God. And he does. He holds on. And he finds just how impossible it is for him to function without God. And as the day is about to break, God tells Jacob to let him go. But Jacob says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He realizes now that God is the source of all blessing. But the Lord responds to him by asking a fairly seemingly odd and unrelated question. He says to them, what is your name? Jacob asks, please bless me. And he says, what is your name? Obviously, he knows who he's wrestling with, so he's not asking the question for information. He's asking this question to make a point. And so just think about it. When was the last time someone asked Jacob what his name was? It was when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. Remember that Isaac was blind when he went into Isaac's room. He couldn't see. Jacob was dressed up in Esau's clothing. And Isaac asked him, who are you? Basically, what is your name? Right? And Jacob responds. He says, I am Esau, thy firstborn, the quintessential man of the flesh. I am Esau. The man who represents the exact character flaw that has plagued Jacob his entire life. And obviously, Jacob wasn't Esau, but he was certainly acting like him. And he'd been acting like him his entire life. Jacob's name means supplanter, which means to supersede or to replace or take the place of. And Jacob was replacing Esau. But when you think about it, Jacob wasn't just replacing Esau. He was replacing something, someone far more important than Esau. God called Jacob to a life of faith. And in the vision of the ladder, God challenged Jacob to put his trust in God. But he never would. He never did. Instead of trusting God, he trusted himself. And so, if you think about it, he supplanted God with himself. He replaced God with himself. He trusted himself, not God. And that's what we do. Every time that we live by the power of the flesh, we replace God in our life. We put ourselves in the place that God has reserved for himself alone in our life. And that's the purest form of idolatry there is. In fact, it's the original form of idolatry, right? Remember what Satan said? He said, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to replace God with myself. It was the original lie in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve could become like God if they would just eat the fruit, replacing God with themselves. You see, when I'm living in the flesh, I'm replacing God. And that's the ugly truth that God was forcing Jacob to come face to face with here by asking him his name. And fortunately, it seems that Jacob understood, because in verse 28, God changes his name. It says in verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Interesting. He had prevailed? I mean, who won the wrestling match? God did, right? Who lost the wrestling match? Jacob did. And yet God says that Jacob prevailed. Interesting. It's a paradox. When we wrestle with God, we always lose and he wins. And yet when we give in to God, we win. Mark 8:35 says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. Jacob didn't prevail by wrestling with God. Jacob prevailed in that one moment when God touched his hip and put it out of joint. He prevailed when he could do nothing except simply cling to God and ask for a blessing. He prevailed when God responded to him in that moment of helplessness. You see, his power with God wasn't powered at all, at least not in the way that we think of it. His power came from helplessly and hopelessly throwing himself on the mercies of God. And that's how we prevail. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, one of the hardest truths that we'll ever face is the truth about ourselves. Jacob had to learn some hard truths about himself that night. He learned that he had more faith in his own flesh than he did in God. And that character flaw had to be painfully removed from his life, just like it has to be painfully removed from our lives, too. Exact same thing. We all struggle with the same thing. God asked Jacob, what is your name? And maybe we need to be asking ourselves that same question. What is our name? What is it that defines our life? What is it that defines our failures? What is our name? Well, you might say, well, my name is anger. I lose it at the drop of a hat. I mean, if you cross me, buddy, watch out. I'm coming to get you. My name is anger. Or my name is deception, right? I mean, I just don't let the truth get in the way of my success. You know, I ignore any facts that don't work for me. And so my name is deception. Or you might say my name is bitterness. You know, I've been hurt. People have hurt me, and I'm never going to forget it. I want my pound of flesh. I want redress. Or my name is greed. You know, I want it all. I want everything I have, and I want everything you have, and everything you have, and everything you have. My name is greed. Or my name is unfaithfulness. You know, who cares if I have obligations? You know, I'm just going to do whatever feels right for me. If it's an inconvenience, well, hey, you know, I'm just not going to be bound by that. What is your name this morning? It could be pretty much anything, any number of things. But the important thing for us to stop and realize is that the longer that we fail to deal with whatever that is, the closer we come to a crisis in our life where God is going to have to confront us with it. Like when the doctor says it's terminal, right, and there's nothing we can do. Or you get that call in the middle of the night and someone you love is gone. Or the job that you had all your life, that thought you'd have for the rest of your life, is suddenly taken away. I mean, it could be any number of things, but God can get a hold of you in a crisis, just like he did with Jacob. God's not going to let us keep telling ourselves the lie that we're somehow in control. And so I would just say, when that dark night comes, when God strips everything away and we have nothing left to fight with, I would just pray that we'd be swift to humbly confess who we are and what we are and what we've been doing. And when we do, God is more than able, more than ready. He's waiting to take control in your life. He's faithful. In fact, God is the only thing that you can ever trust. You cannot even trust yourself. Verse 29, Jacob asked the Lord, he says, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name?" You see, Jacob had no business, no place asking God what his name was, because God's character wasn't the character that was in question. It was Jacob's character that was in question. God is faithful. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says, "The Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." In Genesis 32, verse 31, it says, "As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon Jacob, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." And so Jacob limped away from this encounter with God. And in the Bible, sinew is a picture of rebellion against God. Isaiah 48, verse 4 says, "Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew." The sinew pictures rebellion. And isn't it interesting that Jacob's sinew shrank because he's no longer in rebellion against God? And as the sun rose in the morning, Jacob limped out to his family, received a permanent, indelible mark from his encounter with God. And his family no doubt asked him what happened, and he could have said to them, "I met God last night, and I'm never going to walk the same way again." Each of us in our Christian experience, we all have to be broken at the point of our greatest strength, the thing that we think is our greatest strength in ourselves. We all have to be broken at that point because we can't rely on that strength anymore as Christians. It has to be broken. We can only rely on God's strength. We can only trust in his ability. We can't trust ourselves. And my hope is that this morning we can let God's word break us this morning and not wait for that crisis to hit. And maybe if we can let God's word break us and break that strength within us, maybe there won't be a need for a crisis to take it away. But if you happen to be going through a crisis this morning, maybe some are, maybe you can look at it a little differently today. Maybe you can see that God is right there with you, and maybe you can then sooner let go and stop wrestling. Stop trying to orchestrate things. Stop trying to be in control. Stop trying to be the chess master of your own life. And just simply trust God and trust that God is in control. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, we are not worthy of your mercies, and yet, Lord, you are merciful. And I just thank you and praise you, Lord, for who you are and how you have continually walked with us through our rebellions, our times, Lord, when we are turning our back on you. You don't leave us, even though we leave you. And Lord, I just pray this morning that we would learn deeply this lesson that Jacob teaches us today. Just help us, Father, to put away our own striving and our own strength and trust in you. May you be glorified. May you be the one who sits as captain of our lives, sits in the place of authority in our lives, the place that belongs to you alone. And I just ask, Lord, that you would have your way in the hearts and minds of not only myself, Lord, but all of us that are gathered here in this room. I just pray that you would have your will. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.